Hey guys, thank you for joining me tonight. This is kind of a relaunching of my Seek for Truth channel that years ago I used to go night after night. I mean, there was four or five nights a week I would be live streaming. I used to interview a lot of people. I used to bring people on my show to interview them about different things, but a lot of the content that I was focused on in those days was the dark stuff, conspiracy theories, like just, I don't know, it's hard to explain, but like God's brought me to a place where I want to speak about his goodness, I want to speak about his love, I want to speak about things of the Holy Spirit, things that are eternal, things that edify, that bring repentance, it will bring glory to God, that will glorify his word, glorify his name. And so no longer am I somebody that wants to peddle, you know, the that kind of stuff, right? I've always had the passion, I've always had the gift for gab. I mean, the folks that know me know that I like to talk. I can talk paint off the wall, you know. It's funny, my pastor, the church that I'm associated with in Kansas City, I've told him, I'm like, dude, when you call my number, you know what's getting ready to happen, you know? Like, you're in for a talk, you know? I have to cut myself off eventually and be like, dude, I gotta let you go. You got other stuff going on, because I do. I like to talk. I like to have interesting conversations. I like to, I don't know. My brothers will tell you too, we talk about all kinds of stuff, very interesting stuff from the Word of God. And so that's kind of why I'm relaunching this, is twofold. Like, I wouldn't have times, maybe in the mornings at some point, of doing a live stream where I pray for the community, I pray for my friends on Facebook. You know, God's really gifted me with intercession, with a passion for those things. And so I'm going to be doing some sessions at times where I'm just praying for people, just speaking the word of God and just asking folks, hey, what do you need prayer for? And just like entering into that, right? So tonight I've got several things that I want to talk about. I want to talk about some of the things going on in our country right now. The Lord's put it on my heart to talk about one of these past revivals that I was looking up. I want to talk a little bit about Genesis 18. Contents of Genesis 18 in regards to Sodom and Gomorrah, and just the events surrounding that, and how God provides a way of escape for his people, you know, in these end times and the days we're living in. I don't care what it looks like, I don't care how hard it looks like things are going to be. God will provide a way of escape for his saints. And so, and he's a holy God. He's a just God. When judgment comes, it is the harvest that has been reaped by people that have sown to the things of the flesh, of wickedness, right? The Bible says spirit gives birth to spirit, flesh gives birth to flesh. When you sow to the spirit, you will receive from the spirit. What you've sowed into the spiritual realm, you will receive back. It's a spiritual law, right? So, anyways, let's start tonight. Just want to talk about a few of the interesting things that happen in today. Just kind of the latest stuff that's happened is the U.S. is imposing tariffs, right, on these other countries. President Donald Trump initiated a new wave of global trade protectionism by imposing tariffs on America's three largest trading partners, okay? So imports from Canada and Mexico will face a 25% levy, while the Chinese goods will see an additional 10% tariff. So the measures could significantly impact the global economy, potentially leading to higher consumer prices in the U.S. initially. Canada and Mexico are likely to retaliate, which could escalate the situation to a more severe trade war. I understand what Trump is doing here. He's wanting to get he's wanting to get rid of the incentives for these countries to trade with America at cheaper prices and compete with our local economy, right? We want stuff in, we want the companies in America to we want the companies in America to prosper and to basically have local production, right? There is also a cryptocurrency market decline that just happened. There's investors that have withdrawn over $500 billion from the cryptocurrency market in response to President Trump's initiation of this trade war. It resulted in a decline in the value of digital assets. So Bitcoin dropped like 4% to approximately $95,000. Ethereum plummeted by 17%. And the overall valuation of the global crypto market shrank from around $3.6 trillion to roughly $3.1 trillion. So it took a pretty good dip. If you're investing in crypto, now is probably a good time to invest. After that dip, it will come back. It's not going away, I can guarantee you that. You know, it's one of those things you obviously want to diversify, but I've been investing a little bit in crypto from time to time. We've got a little bit of money in that. So, yeah. There's New York residents that are opposing battery storage plants. And so the governor aims to transition New York to green energy by constructing large battery storage facilities for wind and solar power. However, several local communities are resisting those projects, citing public safety risks. The town council voted to ban the construction of such facilities, fearing prolonged fires that could release toxins into the air, especially due to lack of professional firefighters and access to public water. So one of the biggest myths about energy, about green energy, is that batteries, battery-powered stuff and solar-powered stuff has a lesser footprint on the economy, and it's just not true. Like, things go the opposite direction with these resources, right? All the components that go into a battery actually are extremely toxic, have an extremely harmful footprint, carbon footprint on the environment. The wind towers cause excessive noise pollution, all kinds of problems. The amount of maintenance that goes into them to power them is extreme, and they take up a huge amount of real estate. At the end of the day, coal powered energy is one of the best and cheapest ways to do things. And then, you know, nuclear power is becoming more and more safe as time goes on and technology increases. There is a greater risk, obviously, for solar or for nuclear technology, right? For nuclear plants. You know, you've had issues such as the event in Chernobyl, and I think we've had a few close calls over the years in the States too, but it's just one of those things. The agenda gets pushed that we got to go green. We got to go green. Well, at the end of the day, you know, a volcano releases more toxicity in the air than cars do for years on end, right? So it's just, we want to be good stewards of this earth, but we also have to do stuff smart, right? Gasoline is still a great resource. Trump's going to be drilling. We're going to be drilling for that oil, baby. Getting all that money flowing, that liquid gold flowing through this country again. The first thing the Biden administration did when he came into power was begin to shut down pipelines. And, I mean, it's a huge resource in our country that we need to be utilizing, right? So we're going back to that. He's going to be drilling. I believe this economy is going to be turning around. There's been a lot of prophetic stuff released about it in recent years, right? So that's kind of some of the big things going on right now. I know you guys have heard about this helicopter crash that happened late last week. And there's still a lot coming out about that. It's like, how could this thing happen? How, you know, I haven't been following it super closely, but I know it's like an extremely rare event for a military helicopter to crash with a with a local flight's just unheard of. And then, you've got all these young lady figure skaters on that flight. I mean, it's a tragedy. It's a horrible, horrible situation, and a reminder that we're not guaranteed tomorrow. You live your life the best that you can, and make sure you make the right decisions. Make sure you're serving God. Look, we trust God to protect us, right? But at the end of the day, the Bible says you're not. It says that we're not promised tomorrow. Don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow may bring. And so we entrust ourselves to the Lord to take care of us, to watch over us. But at the end of the day, short of the rapture happening, there's one exit way out of this earth, right? We know what that is. So live each day to the fullest. Serve God and just know, he's got a big plan for each and every one of us. Yield to the Holy Spirit, yield to Him. Hear what He has to say on these things, right? So I'm going to talk about Pentecostal revival tonight. That has not been talked about a lot. It's not one of the ones that's focused on a lot, but there was an Indonesian revival that happened in the 60s, and it's a very interesting story. I've been digging into it a little bit, but Mel Terry's the guy that kind of led the revival. He wrote a book called Like a Mighty Wind in 1971, and it's filled with remarkable testimonies from the Indonesian revival of the 1960s, and there's some powerful stories recorded in that book. So I'm going to cover a little bit of that, go over a few of those things just to share that tonight. And then there's a book I read years ago called Dying Testimonies of the Saved and the Unsaved, and it's a fascinating read, but it's all these accounts of what happened with people that were passing on, and they were either headed to heaven or hell. Some of it's just glorious accounts of people entering into eternity to joy and peace. And then there's other accounts of people coming near to the end and sensing that darkness and that despair of the wages of sin. And guys, we've got to keep in focus eternity for our neighbors, for our friends, for the people around us, because at the end of the day, if they do not know Jesus Christ, it's a big price to be paid, right? It's a big price to be paid if you do not know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I trust everybody tuning into this tonight knows the Lord. Rebecca, I see you tonight. Praise God for Rebecca Phipps. Rebecca is a minister out in the near the Smoky Mountains. I followed her ministry, and she's got some incredible stuff she's working on with helping the people in that area with the flooding and all the things they've had happen. And she's constantly contributing to the community, praying for people, ministering to them. So thank you, Rebecca, for tuning in tonight. If anybody else is out there on YouTube, Facebook, go ahead and drop something in the chat. Let me know you're watching. I'm kind of keeping an eye on that as I'm speaking tonight, but we'll go ahead and get into the crux of the content for tonight. I'm going to read Genesis 18, and we're gonna dive in a little bit into Genesis 18, what happened in this story, what we can get out of it. And then, I had a conversation with a pastor friend of mine just this last week, and giving him like talked about some of the scientific evidence around Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's absolutely fascinating when you hear about what actually went down in this story. It'll blow your mind. So Genesis 18, I'm going to start here tonight. I'm just going to read through the chapter, then I'm going to dig into some of the historical findings, some of the research they've done around this, some of the things we learn from the story, some of the things we learn about what happens when the moral decay of a society gets to the point where it's destructive, right? It literally will bring destruction. The greatest civilizations on earth have been destroyed when the morality went out the window. Pompeii had rampant child prostitution. Rome had rampant child prostitution, homosexuality, all these things. And look, I'm not against the people. I'm not against anyone that lives in those lifestyles. However, the Bible does have a lot to say about it, right? So I just want you to understand, this is not hate mongering. This is not me beating down on people in this lifestyle, but the moral compass of our nation needs to go back the other direction. We need to stand for righteousness and truth and traditional marriage. We got to push the needle back away from wokeness, back to traditional marriage. And look, people have freedom in this country to live the way they want to live, do the things they want to do, but that doesn't mean it has to be mandated that it becomes my normal or your normal, right? The minority doesn't get to make a decision for the masses. This country was founded on the word of God. It's not a perfect nation. There's many mistakes that were made in our country, but the foundation is upon scripture. It was men of God that founded this country. So let's start in Genesis 18 tonight. God appeared to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent. It was the hottest part of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing. He ran from his tent to greet them and bowed before them. He said, "Master, if it please you, stop for a while with your servant. I'll get some water so you can wash your feet, rest under this tree. I'll get some food to refresh you on your way, since your travels have brought you across my path." He said, "Certainly, go ahead." Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. He said, "Hurry, get three cups of water, our best flour, knead it, and make bread." Then Abraham ran to the cattle pen and picked up a nice plump calf, gave it to the servant, who lost no time making it ready. Then he got curds and milk and brought them with the calf that had been roasted, set the meal before the men, and stood there under the tree while they ate. The men said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" He said, "In the tent." One of them said, "I'm coming back about this time next year. When I arrive, your wife, Sarah, will have a son." Sarah was listening at the tent opening just behind the man. Abraham and Sarah were old at this time, very old. Sarah was far past the age of having babies. Sarah laughed within herself, "An old woman like me getting pregnant with this old man of a husband." God said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh at me? Saying, me have a baby, an old woman like me? Is there anything too hard for God? I will be back about this time next year, and Sarah will have a baby." Of course, Sarah said she didn't laugh. She lied because she was afraid. And basically, the Lord said, "You did laugh, right? You did laugh." So the men got up and left. God said, "Shall I keep back from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham is going to become a large and strong nation." So this kind of sets up the story with, you know, the story of Abraham and Sarah and him becoming a great nation and the promised child that would come. In verses 20 and 21, God continued, "The cries of the victims in Sodom and Gomorrah are deafening. The sin of those cities is immense. I'm going down to see for myself if what they're doing is as bad as it sounds. Then I'll know." The men set out for Sodom, but Abraham stood in God's path, blocking his way. Abraham confronted him, "Are you serious? Are you planning on getting rid of the good people right along with the bad? What if there are 50 decent people left in the city? Will you lump the good with the bad and get rid of the lot? Would you spare the city for the sake of those 50 innocents? I can't believe you'd do that. Kill off the good and the bad alike as if there were no difference between them. Doesn't the judge of all the earth judge with justice?" And God said, "If I find 50 decent people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the place just for them." Abraham came back. Do I, a mere mortal made from a handful of dirt, dare open my mouth again to my master? What if the 50 fall short by 5? Would you destroy the city because of those missing 5? He said, "I won't destroy it." If there are 45, Abraham spoke up again. So he's getting into a bargaining match with God, trying to get that number down. He knows this city's bad news. There's no doubt. He says, "What if I only find 40? Neither will I destroy it if it for 40. He said, "Master, don't be irritated with me, but what if only 30 are found?" "No, I won't do it if I find 30. He pushed on, "I know I'm trying your patience, Master, but how about 20? "I won't destroy it for 20. He wouldn't quit. "Don't get angry, Master. This is the last time. What if you only come up with 10? For the sake of only 10, I won't destroy the city." When God finished talking with Abraham, he left Abraham and went home. So, I mean, Abraham talked him down from 50 to 10. And I mean, you would think Lot's home alone would have 10 righteous people in it. You would think his home alone would fit that bill, right? But we find out in scripture, it did not fit the bill, sadly enough, right? Genesis 19 says the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. Lot was sitting at the city gate. He saw them and got up to welcome them, bowing before them and said, "Please, my friends, come to my house and stay the night. Wash up. You can rise early and be on your way refreshed." But they said, "No, we'll sleep in the street." But he insisted, wouldn't take no for an answer. And they relented and went home with him. Lot fixed a hot meal for them and they ate. Before they went to bed, men from all over the city of Sodom, young and old, descended on the house from all sides and boxed them in. They yelled to Lot, "Where are the men who are staying with you for the night? Bring them out so we can have our sport with them." Lot went out, barring the door behind him, and said, "Brothers, please don't be vile. Look, I have two daughters, virgins. Let me bring them out. You can take your pleasure with them, but don't touch these men. They're my guests." So he's literally offering up his daughters here. I've heard a minister say that Lot's sons were actually out with the crowd as well, demanding to have access to these men because some of his sons were corrupt, and he knew that if he sent his daughters out in the street, that the sons would defend them to the death. And that makes a lot of sense. That gives me a little more respect for Lot, seeing that he's not literally just throwing his daughters out in the street with no hope of survival, right? They say, "Get lost. You drop in from nowhere, and now you're going to tell us how to run our lives? We'll treat you worse than them." And they charged past Lot to break down the door. But the two men reached out and pulled Lot inside the house, locking the door. They struck blind the men who were trying to break down the door, both leaders and followers, leaving them groping in the dark. The two men said, "Lot, do you have any other family here? Sons, daughters, anybody in the city? Get them out of here, and now we're going to destroy this place. The outcries of the victims here to God are deafening. We've been sent to blast this place into oblivion." Lot went out and warned the fiancés of his daughters, "Evacuate this place. God is about to destroy the city." But his daughters' would-be husbands treated it as a joke. At the break of day, the angels pushed Lot to get going. "Hurry, get your wife and two daughters out of here before it's too late." So his wife and two daughters, and that's three, right? Abraham was looking for 10. He said, "Get your wife and daughters out of here before it's too late, and you're caught in the punishment of the city." Lot was dragging his feet. The men grabbed Lot's arms and the arms of his wife and daughters. God was so merciful to them, and dragged them to safety outside the city. When they had them outside, Lot was told, "Now run for your life. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere on the plain. Run for the hills or you'll be swept away." And here's the key thing that I want to highlight here. He says, "You'll be swept away." Well, swept away from what? Like, this is the interesting part, right? Like, he's in the hills already. It said, run for your life. They were already outside the city, but they're literally telling him, if you don't run for the hills, you'll be swept away. So Lot protested, "No, masters, you can't mean it. I know you've taken a liking to me and have done me an immense favor in saving my life, but I can't run for the mountains. Who knows what terrible thing might happen to me in the mountains and leave me for dead? Look over there. The town is close enough to get to. It's a small town, hardly anything to it. Let me escape there and save my life. It's a mere wide place in the road." "All right, Lot, if you insist, I'll let you have your way and won't stamp out the town you've spotted. But hurry up, run for it. I can't do anything until you get there." That's why the town was called Zoar, that is, small town. The sun was high in the sky when Lot arrived at Zoar. Then God rained brimstone and fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah, a river of lava from God out of the sky, and destroyed these cities and their entire plain and everyone who lived in the cities and everything that grew from the ground. But Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. And this is what I'm going to get into here that's fascinating, is it says Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt, but we're going to find out It was more than just looking back that she did. Abraham got up early the next morning, went to the place he had so recently stood with God. He looked out over Sodom and Gomorrah, surveying the whole plain. All he could see was smoke belching from the earth like smoke from a furnace. And that's the story. When God destroyed the cities of the plain, he was mindful of Abraham and first got Lot out of there before he blasted those cities off the face of the earth. So here's a wicked city, had all kinds of terrible stuff going on. The Bible talks about the cries of the innocent and the victims of these cities coming up before him. There's some really heinous stuff that was happening in this town from some of the stuff I've read before. There was literally, if strange men came into the town or strangers came in, it was lawful that the other men could do whatever they wanted with them. And that happened regularly. Children, stuff, terrible stuff happened to children. It was a very debaucherous society. And so when we talk about pushing the boundaries, when we talk about pushing the boundaries of gender identity and all these different things, and, oh, we want trannies reading to our kids, and look, I get everyone has a right to do what they want to do, but that doesn't make it righteous and that doesn't make it godly. And so in this time and day and age, I feel like the wokeness of our nation is being pushed back. We're getting away from the craziness and we're turning back to the standards, trying to reset the morality of this country, trying to reset that clock. Because right now, there's a lot of stuff that's been accepted as normal that should never have been accepted as normal. I feel like the church, you know, in many ways became desensitized through the media and everything coming. And we just kind of silently just let the nation go this route without really taking a stand. And I know there are groups that have taken stands, but sometimes they take them in the wrong way. You can't do it in hate. You can't do it with reviling the people. We have to love the sinner but hate the sin, right? And so truth needs to come forth in order for that change to happen, right? And in the wave of moral depravity, men and women of God have to stand up and say something about it. So I want to get into some of the historical stuff about Sodom and Gomorrah, about some biblical and geological connections that have been made in that region, right? So the tall El Hammam impact hypothesis of 2021. The most compelling recent study on Sodom and Gomorrah was conducted by a team of archaeologists and scientists led by Dr. Stephen Collins, suggesting that the ancient city of Tal El Haman in modern-day Jordan may have been destroyed by a cosmic air burst around 1650 BCE. So this is one of the cities they're talking about. They're talking about the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the key evidence is there was extreme heat exposure. Excavations revealed melted pottery shards, bricks, and human bones that indicate temperatures exceeded 2000 Celsius or 3600 degrees Fahrenheit, hot enough to melt metal. Shock quartz, tiny deformed quartz grains, and telltale sign of a high pressure explosion similar to those found in a nuclear bomb test site and meteor impact craters. High salt levels. The explosion may have superheated water from the Dead Sea, causing a sudden spread of salt, which could have turned the surrounding soil toxic and render the land inhabitable for centuries. Instant wide city destruction. The blast would have flattened buildings and killed an estimated 8,000 people instantly. Comparison to other events, this event closely resembles the Tunguska explosion of 1908 over Siberia, where a meteoric airburst flattened 2,000 square kilometers of forest. Scientists believe that the Tal El Haman faced a similar fate with mid-air detonation of a comet asteroid. So the second part of this is crystallized salt and the Dead Sea connection. The Dead Sea region is known for its high concentration of halite rock salt. And some geologists believe that the biblical reference to Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt may have a real geological explanation. A massive shockwave from the airburst could have ejected a large amount of salt from the Dead Sea, spreading it across the surrounding land. High temperature exposure could have led to rapid crystallization of salt particles, creating a salt rain effect. Soil contamination with salt may have caused agricultural collapse, explaining why the land remained desolate. Some biblical scholars propose that Lot's wife, standing too long in the disaster area, was covered by airborne salt deposits, inspiring the Pillar of Salt legend. So the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is described in Genesis 19, 24 through 25, stating, "When the Lord rained down sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens, thus he overthrew those cities and an entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and the vegetation in the land," according to what I just read out of Genesis 19, right? So the scientific interpretation of fire and brimstone burning sulfur matches the descriptions of a meteor explosion or volcanic gas igniting. Cities overthrown in an instant are consistent with a shock wave from an air burst. Land becoming inhabitable could have resulted from salt contamination, fire, and explosion damage. And then smoke rising like a furnace. Genesis 19:28 says that. It's similar to modern asteroid impact plumes. So some scholars also suggest that the earthquake activity along the Dead Sea Fault may have released natural flammable gases. So the final thought in all this is Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction was more than likely due to a single meteor event. Scientific findings increasingly support the airburst hypothesis. The Tal el Hammam excavation, salt deposits in the Dead Sea, and biblical accounts all point to catastrophic cosmic event or geological upheaval as the source of this ancient disaster. So this is mind-blowing. So when the scripture says that Lot's wife looked back, it's very clear one of two things happened. She either looked back and walked back into the blast area, or she looked back and stood and stayed in the blast area, right? As Lot was continuing to move forward. I just find it interesting that Lot went ahead and moved forward without his wife. Maybe she went back without his knowledge. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say the exact timeline other than she looked back and was turned to a pillar of salt. This makes a lot more sense. This makes way more sense than just, you know, she turned to a pillar of salt. Like when I was a kid and I heard this story, I used to think like, well, that's a weird judgment. Like, I guess God just decided to turn her to salt. Like, what's the significance? Like, doesn't make, like, logically, you're like, okay, what does this judgment mean? Well, this puts it all in context. God was merciful. Look, he loved Lot's wife. He didn't want her to die. Look, I'm sure she's in heaven. I doubt the fact that she looked back at the city means eternal destruction. God was trying to spare her life. Guys, sometimes God wants to spare your life through situations and circumstances, but sometimes folks are too hard-headed, right? Like, my pastor was talking the other day about, like, when you get on an airplane, if you get a check in your gut that something's wrong and you don't feel right, get off that plane. Because sometimes the Holy Spirit's trying to warn you of something. I remember a story of a gentleman that we knew years ago. He was a minister. He's gone on to be with the Lord now, but he was getting ready to get on a plane. I think it was the 1990s. He was getting ready to get on a plane and got a real gut check in his spirit that something just was not right. And so he decided to get off that plane and get a ticket to the next flight without making a scene or anything like that. Well, that plane that he would have gotten on crashed. Everyone died. And so had he not listened to the voice of the Holy Spirit, look, God is not going to force you to obey him. He's made a way to provide for you for protection, but hear his voice and be sensitive to it. Because just like Lot's wife, I mean, she could have gotten out of this. She could have lived out the rest of her life with Lot, but she did not heed And she decided to do what she wanted to do. And what does the Bible say? Obedience is better than sacrifice, right? And so God wants to spare us harm. He wants to spare us. He wants to spare us destruction, right? He's always looking out for us as we surrender to him and we're obedient to him. So I just encourage you, hear his voice on stuff. God wants to spare you from hardship. He wants to spare you from harm. So I just find that whole story very interesting, and it brings a lot of context. And just to explain a little bit more, when I read the initial article of this, Heath, my brother, sent this to me several years ago. They basically said that what would have happened is a meteor would have come in and vaporized the nearby body of water, like vaporized it, because the heat of this comet was so hot, it would have superheated that water, vaporized it, and thrown crystallized salt in the air to rain down. So imagine like a snowstorm, like heavy, heavy snow instantly, but salt. And then it's also hot and it's burning. And so Lot's wife was probably just encased in that salt. Sounds like a very bad way to go. She probably got salt in her lungs. She probably suffocated in the gases that were released in that explosion. She was probably also burned. I mean, I doubt she lasted very long, but what a terrible way to go. Man, if she had just heard, right? And so it's easy for us to say looking back, but you know, when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it, right? He sent the word of the Lord to protect those people and protect Lot and his family. And all throughout that story with Abraham, he was constantly getting Lot out of messes. You know, Lot was living in that city to begin with. It was so depraved. Like he was attracted to the big city life. He was attracted to the things of the world, and it cost him. Where Abraham was out in a different region, you know. So it's just interesting. It's a very interesting story, and I think it has a lot to say on you know, today's day and age, right? I mean, I'm not saying that God's necessarily going around with whacking people over a hammer, but I do believe that harvest time comes when people are disobedient, right? The wages of sin, the iniquity that goes up, basically creates a harvest. And so I don't even think it's God running around bringing massive judgment. I think people bring judgment on themselves by their sin, by their lifestyle, right? So anyways, I just find that interesting. I was looking at some of the extra biblical texts around Jesus's time of some of the gospel stories, and I came across an interesting work, which is the Acts of Peter. It's basically it's an extra biblical text called the Acts of Peter, right? And so the Acts of Peter, and again, guys, I'm not saying read this as the Bible, but I find it interesting that there are these other texts that back up things that the Word said. The Acts of Peter represents a mix of miraculous acts and theological teachings, and it shows Peter's confrontation with Simon Magus, a magician, often depicted as an opponent of early Christianity. So the Bible in scripture refers to him as Simon the sorcerer, right? He was trying to buy the gifts from Peter, and it's a dangerous thing, right? It's a dangerous thing to want to buy the gifts. He wanted to wield the power of the Holy Ghost as a parlor trick, because he was a magician and wanted to amaze the people. So one of the most famous parts of the Acts of Peter is a showdown with Simon, who Simon claimed to have divine powers according to the extra biblical text. We know he did claim to have that because the Bible calls him Simon the sorcerer. He was doing things in that region. He was kind of like a local magician. People were fascinated with Simon's ability to do things. But then when these apostles come in, right, like it's blowing his mind what they're doing. He's doing he's doing next level stuff. And Simon was like, wow, I want to get a hold of this. So Peter exposes in this text Simon's false miracles and performs genuine miracles in Jesus's name. In this extra biblical text, in a climactic moment, Simon tries to prove his divinity by flying up through the air. So the story says that he levitated essentially up in the air. And then Peter prays, and Simon falls from the sky, breaking his legs. According to this extra biblical text, Simon later died from his injuries, proving the superiority of Christ's powers. So the other text, the other extra biblical text of this is there was miracle, many miracles performed by Peter, including healing the sick, raising the dead, causing talking dogs to rebuke wrongdoers. Wow. You know, we hear about Balaam's donkey, right? That's a next level thing. Causing talking dogs to rebuke wrongdoers. That's wild. And look, I'm not saying that we read this and say, oh, that's because it is an extra biblical text. It wasn't added to the canon of scripture. But that's fascinating. Like, did that really happen? That would blow my mind. It seems like something crazy that would happen, right? Talking dogs to rebuke wrongdoers. Can you imagine walking down the street and a pack of dogs starts like talking to you? I mean, that would be mind blowing. He cured a man that was paralyzed by Simon the sorcerer. So Simon was in this extra biblical text. He was not only a sorcerer; he's basically witch as well, witchcraft, right? He's doing harm to people with his powers, which, oh my gosh, can you imagine the judgment that would come from that harvest, right? Of doing that stuff. So Peter converted people, including a robe nobleman, through miracles and preaching. And then also Peter's martyrdom is recorded there in the Acts of Peter. Peter was crucified upside down. Peter's arrested by the Roman authorities after converting many to Christianity, including powerful Roman women. So apparently there were some women of great influence that he converted to Christianity. And you start messing with the ladies of a town and start converting them to Jesus, the men, they don't take it kindly to it if they're not serving God. So that would make sense. We know that Peter asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner as Jesus. And before his death in this extra biblical text, Peter gives a final sermon about the cross and salvation. He dies glorifying God, cementing his role as a Christ-like martyr. So, the significance and influence of this text is that the Acts of Peter reinforces Peter's authority as the leader of the apostles. It competes with the Acts of Paul, showing Peter as Rome's true spiritual guide. The story of Peter's upside down crucifixion became a lasting tradition in Christian history, and then the confrontation with Simon Magus influenced medieval legends about magic versus faith. It's not included in the New Testament because of the legendary elements and theology. There's some theological differences, I guess, and the Catholic Church considered it heretical due to its strong ascetic teachings, including calls for celibacy. However, parts of the text survive in later Christian writings. The Acts of Peter is a fascinating early Christian text that blends miracles theology and dramatic storytelling. Played a major role in shaping Christian views on Peter's martyrdom and struggle between faith and false miracles. So that's very interesting. I'd like to look more into this text myself. I just came across this today, but it's very interesting. It's very interesting when you find other sources, right, that back up the Word of God. And again, I'm not saying that we read all those and call them the infallible Word of God, right? Because it is an extra biblical text that's been added, that's not part of the final canon, right? So just read at your own, read it and take it with a grain of salt, right? We can't call it scripture, but some of the insights that are gained there, I think it can be fascinating, right? So I wanted to share that with you guys tonight. We're right now, we're 50 minutes into the stream. We're almost at the top of the hour. I'm going to keep going for a little bit longer here, and I want to talk about some of the dying testimonies of the saved and the unsaved, which this book had a huge impact on me when I was in my mid-20s. I read this whole thing. I mean, it put the fear of God into me. It really did. I'm gonna read a few of these texts, and look, I'm gonna mix in some of the stories of those headed to damnation, along with those headed to glorious light, right? Because we want to see the impact of living for God versus, the other, right? So, number 76, the title of this is Murder, I Murder, I Murder. So, when Mr. R, they don't say his name, from Baltimore was seized with cholera, sorry, he sent for me to come and see him and said to me when I entered his room, my wife, who is a Christian woman, has been writing me ever since I came here to make your acquaintance and attend your church, but I've not done it. And what is worse, I'm about to leave the world without a preparation to meet God. He was a noble-looking man, as could be found in a thousand, and knowing as could be found in a thousand, and knowing many of his friends in Baltimore, I felt greatest possible sympathy for him. My soul loved him, and I determined, if possible, to contest the devil's claim on him to the last moment of his life. But he was in despair, and after laboring with him about an hour and urging him to try and fix his mind on some precious promises of the Bible, he said, there is but one passage in the Bible that I can call to mind, and that haunts me. I can think of nothing else, for it exactly suits my case. He that being often reproved hardeneth his heart shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Mr. Taylor continued. He, it's no use to talk to me or to try to do anything further. I am that man, and my doom is fixed. The next day, when I entered his room, he said to a couple of young men present, go out, boys. I want to talk to Mr. Taylor. Then he said, I have no hope. My doom is fixed. For the warning of others, I want to tell you something that occurred a few months ago. When I was in health and doing a good business, a man said to me, how would you like to have a clerkship? And I replied, I wouldn't have a clerkship under Jesus Christ. Now, sir, that is the way I treated Christ when I thought I did not need him. And now, when I'm dying and can do no better for this life, it's presumption to offer myself to him. It's no use. He won't have me. Nothing that I could say seemed to have had any effect towards changing his mind. A few hours afterward, when he felt the icy grasp of death upon his heart, he cried, boys, help me out of this place. Oh, no, you're too sick. We cannot help you up. Oh, do help me out. I can't lie here. Oh, don't exert yourself. You'll hasten your death. Boys, boys, said the poor fellow, if you don't help me up, I'll cry murder. And with that, he cried to the top of his voice, which was strong and clear, murder, 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 till life's tide ebbed out and his voice was hushed in death. How dreadful the hazard of opposing the business of life, the great objection for which life is given to the hour when the heart and flesh are failing. Wow. Here's another one. My heaven, heaven, glory. Miss Dorcas Eskridge of Blue Grove, Texas, writes us as follows. My father, Wilson Foster, who has a licensed exhorter in the ME Church South, died near Chico, Texas, April 2nd, 1887, aged 71 years. He was one of the purest Christians I ever knew, was often made happy in a Savior's love, and died shouting. His last words were, my heaven, heaven, glory. And I often heard him remark that he did not believe that the dying saints ever saw departed spirits while dying. I believe they did. To satisfy myself on the subject, I made the request during a sickness that if he came to die and should see spirits near him, that he should raise his hand in a token that he saw them, if he was unable to speak. Sure enough, just before consciousness left him, he raised his right hand and pointed upward. I do praise the Lord for the dying testimony of the one whom I had so much confidence. Dear precious one, my mother also went home shouting.
Ooh.
Man, my goodness. Wow. Number 80. Listen to this. I'll read a couple more and then we'll move on. But this book is there's a PDF out there that I can throw in chat if you guys are interested in getting a hold of it. Totally recommend reading it. It'll blow your mind in regards to eternity. It will really give you deeper insight into just life after death, right? And some of these encounters that people had. So in number 80, he says, "You will let me die." He said, "You will let me die and go to hell before you will suffer a N-word to pray for me." And it's not the hard end, it's a softer end from the 1800s, but I'm not going to read it because we know it's not good, right? So this guy was a racist. He said, "And Mr. H, a wealthy planter in South Carolina, about 40 years since, came to the dying hour. He had made this world his God and used his influence and money against the religion of the Bible. When the last hour came, he felt that he was a ruined man and requested his wife, who was as sinful as he, to pray for him. Her reply was, 'I can't do it. I don't know how. I never prayed in my life.' 'Well,' said he, 'send for one who is a Christian to pray for me.' So she replied, 'For whom shall I send?' 'Send at once,' said he, 'for Harry the coachman. He is a man of God.' 'No,' she replied, 'I'll never do that. It would be an everlasting disgrace to have a N-word pray for you in your house.' 'Then you will let me die and go to hell before you will suffer an N-word to pray for me.' And she did. Written for this book by Reverend E.G. Murrah. What a multitude are kept from coming to God by their pride and by the pride of other friends. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall." So literally this guy was calling for prayer. He was calling for prayer and she wouldn't let the guy pray for him because he was a man of a different color. Wow. So the wife helped send him to hell. My God. Jesus help us. Mind blowing. This book will, I mean, it is just some powerful stuff. Here's number 82. "I'm ready. I'm coming. The noted evangelist, Reverend E.P. Hammond, sends us his touching experience. At a time when a great many little children were seeking the precious Savior, the following lines were handed to me, and I am sure they will interest every little reader. I must tell you the story about this dear child, Angel. She lived near Barnett, where I think she learned to love the Savior. She used to learn little hymns about Jesus. Before she was 5 years old, she grew very sick, but though she could hardly speak, she was often heard lisping sweet hymns about Jesus. Only an hour before she died, she rose up and asked for her best clothes. 'For,' she said, 'I'm going on a long journey.' And then she walked up and down the floor of her room repeating the hymn, 'Gentle Jesus.' She soon grew very weak and had to be put into bed. After lying there a while, she raised herself a little and, turning to the wall, lifted up her hands as she saw someone in the distance and repeated again, 'I am ready, I am coming,' till her sweet voice was hushed in the silence of death, and she was led by him who carries the lambs in his bosom to the mansions above." My God, I feel the Holy Ghost. That's powerful. Powerful. Bishop Haven's last words, "There is no river here. It is all beautiful." The Saint Bishop of the Methodist Church entered his episcopal office 1872. One of his biographers says he was the most intense man of his generation. He could not rest day or night unless he saw the work of God prosper. The rest was in the Lord's work. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he has entered into his rest. He also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. He was a very affectionate man. We read that he mourned the death of his wife so intensely that he would spend whole nights at her grave in tears and groans. "I will lay my head in her lap for 1,000 years in heaven and rest it," said he in a time of longing and accusation. In the end of 1879, a medical man of Cincinnati pronounced him suddenly worn out, and he hastened to his family home at Meldon, Mass. To die. Crowds of friends came, and his last days were a continual levee. He died in glorious peace January 3rd, 1880. In his last moments, he said to his physician, "Good night, doctor. When we will meet again, will be good morning." His last words were, "There is no river here. All is beautiful." Wow, that's a fascinating story, but what blows my mind is the guy went before his time because of his grief for his wife. He should have believed for healing and victory and moved on. But that's the thing with a lot of these testimonies is these people, they're dying, but I don't hear of people praying for them to be healed, or, you know, it's the amount of faith was probably not there in these people to believe for a miracle. I believe some of these stories could have gone very different had you had someone with the right faith, or the people that had the right faith, right? It didn't have to be a death scenario. Number 90 here, and this is the last one I'm going to read of these. The angels say there's plenty of room up there. Sister Kate H. Booth of Buffalo, New York, sends us the account of her sister's happy death. She says, "My sister was a devoted Christian. To show the depth of her piety, we quote from her diary, Friday, August 22nd, 1879, I consecrated myself anew to follow God. The fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. All was put on the altar and remains there. Tuesday, August 26, I received such a baptism as I never received before today. And I say, anyway, Jesus, only glorify thyself. Give joy or grief. Give ease. Give joy or grief. Give ease or pain. Take life or friends away, but let me find them all again. In that eternal day, sudden death would be sudden glory." Well, we know God doesn't take life away. I mean, this is her perspective again. This is some religion mixed in with Christianity, right? These people are saved, but she was constantly praising the Lord for his mercy and grace. She was thankful for every kindness shown. Some of her expressions were, "It's all right. It's all clear. Death has lost its sting. Almost there." One evening, while the sun was setting and the autumn leaves were tinged with a golden hue, she said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." She had a vision of the unseen world, while her face was radiant with a divine halo, and it seemed as though she was about to leave us. I called, "Oh, Jenny, what are your last words?" She revived and said, "Be true, but what made you call me back?" I said, "What did you see?" She replied, "It's all right there," and waved her hand in a token of victory. During her illness, she would express her desire that she might retain her consciousness to the last, and she requested that members of her family to pray that her wish might be fulfilled. She did not want them to give up praying till the answer came. Her desire was granted. In full possession of her faculties, she came to the river brink. She would say, "Labor is rest and pain is sweet. If thou, my God, art there." She asked me to read the hymn commencing, "How blessed is the righteous when he dies." She thought it was so beautiful that she requested it to be sung at her funeral. On Tuesday night, she said, "It's a hard struggle tonight, but a glorious victory tomorrow." Wednesday was her last day on earth. a bright and glorious one, for she felt she was soon to enter the presence of the Lord. It was the 1st of October and her father's birthday. In the evening, an hour or two before her departure, the doctor came in and shook, and she looked up at him with a smile and said, "Doctor, how am I?" The tears were coursing down his cheeks when she said, "The angels say there is plenty of room up there." Thus she neared the crossing. Wow, that is powerful. Praise God. Praise God. Dying testimonies of the saved and the unsaved. And I want to say, if I go back to the beginning, there is over, let's see, there is, oh my goodness, there's 236 there's 236 accounts of people passing on from this world. And I remember a few of them, by memory. There was one that really struck me, of a young man that had gone off to college, and this is like late 1800s, early 1900s, and he had rejected Christ and said, "Well, I'll do that another time." They had mocked Christ. Him and his friends had mocked Christ and made a big mockery of it. And he was going back home to see his family that were Christians, and on the way home, just the car that he was in on the rail, like on the train, got derailed, just his car. And he was mortally injured. And they were trying to pray. They were trying to convince him to accept Christ, but he wasn't capable of receiving that gift anymore. And this is what you see time and time again. When people wait till, you know, the enemy wants to tell you, he wants to say, "Hey, you can wait till the last minute. You can wait till the last minute. And you'll, you know, at the last minute, you'll have that salvation moment." Well, here's the thing, guys. A lot of these stories, when the people get on their deathbed, they can no longer receive salvation because their mind is reprobate. Like, it's a weird thing. I'm not saying that you can't receive salvation at the end, but if you wait until your death, that's not the time to do it. Because many of these people in these stories, they cannot comprehend salvation. The enemy has such a grip on them that they don't believe they can be saved. It's not that they can't be saved, but they don't believe that they can be, right? And so they know, they believe that they're damned, and so they receive the eternal damnation. Even when people are trying to convince them, "You can be saved, you can be saved," they'll say, "No, I can't, no, I can't." It's the craziest thing. And so, yeah, we need to be prepared. Need to be prepared. So yeah, dying testimonies of the saved and unsaved. I want to get into a little bit now, is the final thing I'm going to talk about tonight, is a book written by Mel Terry, and it's called A Mighty Wind. It was printed in November 1971, and it talks about the Indonesian revival of the 1960s. And there's some very interesting stories here. I'm going to read the foreword here, and I'm going to jump around and tell a few of these stories, but it's fascinating stuff. It's one of the revivals that I've never even heard about before. I've run into it and done a little research. So here's the foreword to the book, and I've purchased it. It's like 176 pages, but it says, "Four nights before the nearly successful communist coup in Indonesia in 1965, God sovereignly began pouring out his spirit in a small town on the little-known island of Timor. He alerted the Christians to pray, and the country was remarkably spared. Immediately, evangelistic teams of laymen were found and began traveling throughout Timor and the surrounding islands, proclaiming the gospel, healing the sick, and raising the dead. The miracles that followed the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit first came, like a mighty wind, have been reenacted in our own day. God has sent a messenger from the heartland to the revival, heartland of that revival to the West, with a thrilling report of his marvelous acts. But this man also bears a much needed word for our churches. His message is back to the simplicity of the Word of God. He is the reason for the intellectual Christian to not relegate the gifts of the Spirit to the first century of the church. Here are the basic principles of those who claim to be baptized in the Spirit. Mel Terry stresses that God's spirit may not only brings not only power but also love and discipline. 2 Timothy 1:7. When the Holy Spirit is truly in control, there is balance and there is order. Our family has had the wonderful privilege of getting to know Mel personally. No one in our circle of acquaintance has exemplified the spirit-filled, spirit-controlled life as his humble and obedient servant from God, the opposite side of the world. Even beyond his authoritative message is his radiant Christ-like spirit that reveals a deep devotion to the Lord and ministers' love and joy transforms life wherever he goes. And that was a foreword written by John Ray, PhD. So here's the introduction. Water turned into wine, men raised from the dead, the ability to eat poison and not be harmed, to walk across a river 30 feet deep. Miracles like these performed in biblical times have often been written off for the 1970s, but they are happening today as men, women, and children simply believe God and act on his promises. The place? Indonesia, a network of islands in the Pacific, now in the midst of what may be the greatest revival of the 20th century. The Indonesia Bible Society, which tries to chart the results, have found it impossible to keep up with the statistics. Churches in Central Java, for example, which reported 30,000 members in 1961, now number more than 100,000 and almost doubling annually. Revival began in the city of Seoul in the island of Timor and the Lesser Sunda group and is continuing through the work of evangelistic teams. A local Methodist pastor in Bandung, Reverend AJB Thomas, said, "These people are very primitive, but they have always lived in the spirit world, and they readily understand the conflict between God and evil spirits. With their childlike faith, miracles are not a problem for them. Many church leaders believe we are living on the threshold of a time when the gospel will move out of Asia to the rest of the world." One of the men who is guiding out is Melchior Terry, better known as simply Mel, who is 18 when the revival started. Mel has now crisscrossed the United States, Europe, depending on God only to supply his needs. So this guy went all across the United States. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but it's definitely an interesting story. I'm going to jump around here for a second. You're scrolling through here. I want to find one of these interesting stories. This is good. Acts 2 duplicated. So he writes here, "I belong to the Presbyterian Church, and we had everything in order. Then we went to church. Everything was written down on paper. The pastor read one part, and we read the other part. We know when to stand, when to sit, when to pray, and when to sing. I really thank God for and appreciated that order in my church. We also had love, or should I say, we had a little bit of love. When someone smiled at us, we smiled back. We learned to love people. They loved us, and if they didn't love us, And if they didn't love us, we didn't love them too much. But in my church, we had no power at all. When the revival came, God gave us the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as well as power, love, and order. I remember that night of September 26, 1965. About 200 people of all ages were gathered in our church, praying together. As we were praying, suddenly something strange took place. If you will read your Bible in Acts 2, you will find out what happened in my church. We had known this Bible portion for many years. As a matter of fact, many of us had memorized it, but we had never experienced it in our lives. Our pastor often said to us, "Since God gave the Holy Spirit to our church 2,000 years ago, if you are a member of the church, automatically you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit." That night, the Lord began to open our eyes that it isn't an automatic thing. when we read John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave the only begotten son. God gave his son to the whole world. Even so, it doesn't mean that all the people who are in the world will go to heaven. Though he gave his son to the world, every person who will go to heaven must come to the son for salvation. Amen. The same is true for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Wow, this is powerful. Jesus has given the Holy Spirit to everyone who has accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and has become a member of the body of Christ. However, he still must come to the end of himself and have a personal experience with Jesus for the infilling of the Holy Ghost. It doesn't come automatically. Everyone must respond personally. We praise God because that night the Lord started to open our eyes and he put a hunger in our hearts for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. We remembered when John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water, but he that cometh after me shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Matthew 3:11. For many years, preachers had fooled us. They said you must depend on the experience of people who lived 2,000 years ago. That night, the Lord spoke to our hearts that Christianity isn't depending on the experience of others. It's a personal experience with a living God. Thank Jesus for that. That night, as we were praying together, suddenly, the Holy Ghost came as he did on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. We read that he came from the heaven like a mighty rushing wind. And that night, as I was sitting next to my sister, I heard this mighty rushing sound. It sounded like a small tornado in the church. I looked around and saw nothing. I turned to my sister. "Do you hear that strange noise?" I asked. "Yes," she replied. "I do, but forget about the sound and let's pray." She began to pray. The same time, I heard many others begin to pray. You must know that in our church, we always prayed in absolute order, one by one. For one person to pray in our church was enough, since everything was written in front of us. If many of us were to pray, we also had to write down a bunch of prayers. But this night, those Presbyterians started to forget the written order and the prayers in front of them and begin to pray in the Spirit. Presbyterians, my God. At first, one by one, and before I knew it, they all began to pray at the same time. Oh, my dear Jesus, what's going on in this church? They have forgotten the written order, I said. As everyone was praying, I looked at the pastors. My, what an anxious look they had on their faces. They were sitting in the front of the church on the platform and didn't know how to handle those 200 people. They, too, heard the mighty rushing wind. I looked around again, and still there was nothing moving, only sound. Then I heard the fire bell ringing out loud and fast. Across the street from the church was the police station and the fire bell. The man in the police station saw that the church was on fire, so he ran to the bell to tell the people of the village, "Come quick, there was a fire." In Indonesia, especially in Timor, we don't have fire trucks. We just ring the bell and people realize that there is a fire and come from all over the village with their buckets of water and other things to help put out the fire. When they got to the church, they saw the flames, but the church wasn't burning. Instead of a natural fire, it was a fire of God. Because of this, many people received Jesus Christ as their Savior. Also, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Of course, being Presbyterians, we're not familiar with the words baptism or infilling of the Holy Spirit. This is something new to us, but the Lord opened our eyes and told us that these were the things we must experience in our lives, that we couldn't depend on the Pentecost of years ago. My God, that is a word. We can't depend on the Pentecost of years ago. She says, the writer says, "I want to give you an example. Maybe one day you will fall in love with a girl or boy, and your father will say to you, 'It looks like you're falling in love.' You might say, 'Yes, Dad, I have fallen in love with a girl next door. And Dad, I'm planning to marry her this summer.' Your dad would say, 'Don't do that. Your mom and I have been married 25 years and you can just depend on our experience and pretend in your mind that you are married.' Do you think you could agree with your dad on a silly idea like that? You would say, 'Dad, you can get married 1,000,000 times if you want, but I myself want to get married. The more you tell me about your marriage, the more I want to have it myself. The more wonderful your marriage is, the more I want to get married as soon as possible.'" What a great analogy. Man, that is crazy cool. Wow. Well, guys, I've been going now for an hour and 20 minutes. And since I'm just now getting back into the breadth of this, I want to take a few minutes. And if you're on right now, throw in the chat what you need prayer for. I'm going to believe for you right now, and God's going to do a miracle in your life. I'm believing it right now. So I'm going to give you a few minutes. And I just ask you, just put in the chat what it is that you want prayer for, and I'm going to believe for you right now. Believe with me. Let's join our faith together, saints, and believe for God to do something right now tonight at 11:49 p.m. I will agree with you for a miracle in your life. So thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Father, I ask you right now, God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, God, I pray quicken us tonight, Lord God, by your Spirit, Lord God. I pray revelation, Lord God, revelation and understanding, Father God, knowledge and wisdom, Lord God. We pray, Lord God, for your abundance upon our lives in the name of Jesus. So, Father, I join my faith right now, Lord God, with anyone out there that's watching tonight in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, and I say right now in the name of Jesus, Lord God, Father, I ask you to release everything that they have need of, Lord Jesus. Release everything that they have need of from the spiritual realm. Right now, in the name of Jesus, I just command blessing and increase to come upon you. Right now, I pray that you're blessed going in. I confess you're blessed going in and blessed going out according to the word of God, that whatever you have need of, you will receive in the name of Jesus. Father, I ask you right now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord God, Father, fall upon every individual that watches this, Lord God. May your fire fall, Lord God, from the heavens. Holy Ghost power and fire fall. Fire. Holy Ghost, fire, fall. Fall. Shandakaria Shoboboria na Shandaye. Sadakaya Tiria Shoboboya na. Itia lo sondo kuite. Shababayite. Lord God, Father, let us have that experience once again, Father. Lord God, that experience once again, Lord God, Father, like that desire to be married, Lord God, to be married to you. Father God, intimacy greater than ever before in the name of Jesus. Father, draw us by your Spirit, Lord God, as we draw near to you. Itia lo sondo koyeteriana, shababayete, shodokoria shambabayeteria shondokoyana, itia lo sondo somboboye, itia lo koyete, shambabayete. Breakthrough in the name of Jesus. Breakthrough in the name of Jesus. Right now, I declare things that have been held up in the spiritual realm for you right now are being released. They're being released. Things that have been held up are being released in the name of Jesus. Father, I thank you right now for quickening of the Spirit. Lord God, I thank you right now, Lord God, for a fast and quick release, Lord God, for your people. Lord God, the things that have been held up, Father God, I pray those blockages are removed. God, I pray every care package for your people, Lord God, gets delivered. In power and strength and might, Lord God, Father, I thank you right now, Lord God, for breaking any stronghold of the enemy, Lord God, for blocking any words of the enemy that have been spoken in the name of Jesus, Lord God, we pray the open heaven, Lord God, right now, Father God. Itia lo shombo koyete, shababaria shandakaye teria shondo koyana, ishabababaye, shondo koria shababaye te, Holy Ghost. I thank you, Father, right now, Lord God, Father, I pray for your Spirit, Lord God, to come upon the people in the name of Jesus, Lord God, quicken their bodies, quicken their spirit. God, I call forth healing in the name of Jesus. I call forth breakthrough, Lord God. I call forth revival, Lord God, the fire to fall once again. Lord God, fire our hearts, fire our spirits, Lord God. Father, may we lean upon you and trust in you, Lord God, Father, in all times in the name of Jesus. God, I just declare breakthrough in the name of Jesus. I declare right now that your people are going to the next level. Listen to me right now. I'm telling you, you may feel held back. You may feel limited. You may feel like you've missed it. You may feel like you've messed up, but I declare in the name of Jesus Christ, you have everything you need. You are more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus, who loved you and gave himself for you, that no weapon formed against you shall prosper. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So right now, in the name of Jesus Christ, Father God, I pray Luke 8:17, God, over every individual out there tonight, Father God, let everything be exposed that needs to be exposed. Let nothing remain hidden, Lord God, that needs to be concealed in the name of Jesus. Father, expose the plans of the enemy. God, I pray you foil every trap of the enemy. God, I pray right now they walk in blessing and increase in prosperity. Holy Ghost, fire, fire. Shambabayete, itia lo shodo koyete, shambabayeteriana, itia lo shobo koyete. Lord God, do it again, Father, like you did in Indonesia. Father God, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist churches, Lord God, being set on fire by your Holy Ghost. Do it again, Father. Itia lo shodo koyete, shambabayete. God, set Kansas City on fire, Lord God, Father. Set that city on fire, Lord Jesus. God, I pray that the Midwest revival, Lord God, Father, of this century comes out of that city, Lord God. Fuel it and fire it. Lord God, release your fire and your power. God, rain down. May your glory and your power rain down, Father God, on the body, on the congregations. Lord God, I pray right now, equip the church in the name of Jesus. Wake the church up. Shake the church awake. Itia lo shombo ko yana. Isa baba yete, shondo kuria shababariana, shondo kuria shababa yete, isondororo, itiala shababayana. Holy Ghost, fire, shandarala, itiala somo kuyete, shababa yete. Right now, in the name of Jesus, I speak blessing over you tonight, in the name of Jesus. Sweet sleep over you, breakthrough. Supernatural breakthrough. I pray for the wisdom of God to come upon you, for understanding and discernment, that his might and his power would be upon you, that it would fall upon you, that you would have downloads from heaven tonight in the name of Jesus. God, I ask for downloads from the heavenlies for your people in the name of Jesus. God, I pray for revelation, Lord God, to come in, Father. Lord God, that just like in scripture, Lord God, that scroll was eaten, Father. God, I pray, Lord God, the revelation of your word to come into your people, Lord God, Father. Bring it alive again in the name of Jesus, Lord God. Let us see what we need to see. God, let us see with your eyes and hear with your ears, Lord God, and speak with your voice, Lord God, Father, and surrender our lives to you, Father God. Itia lo shombo bo, shandakario shombo bo yete, shababario shondo koite. Lord God, I surrender to you tonight, Father. I surrender to you. Holy Ghost, do what you want to do in my life. Do what you want to do through me. Lord God, I'm not going to limit myself. I'm not going to let others limit me. Lord God, I'm putting my hands to the plow in the name of Jesus. Use me where I stand. Increase me and prosper me in everything I put my hands to in the name of Jesus. Father God, I declare there's miracles on the other side of this video. Lord God, for those that come in contact with this. Lord God, supernatural signs and wonders, Lord God, falling upon your people in the name of Jesus through obedience. Shadakario shombo boyana, itia lo shodo koite, fire, fire, shondo kuria nana sibikiete. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Ghost. Father, I thank you right now, Lord God, for the opportunity, Lord God, to pray, to serve you, Lord God, to worship you, to bring glory to you. Father, I pray, Lord God, that your will, Lord God, would be done. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus. Is anybody still out there with me tonight? God bless you, Amy. God bless you, sister. Thank you, Jesus. Itia lo shobu kori anana shababa yete. Shondo koye teria shambabaye teriana. Itia lo shombo koye te. Shambabaria shodo kori kiete. Thank you, Jesus. Well, we're right at the top of the hour, midnight. That's an hour and a half. Look, I thank you for each and every one of you that tuned in, and I pray that you've been blessed tonight, encouraged, motivated, and inspired. Lord God, I pray, help us to do it again. Help me to do it again. God, give me divine direction, understanding, wisdom, Lord God, for each and every broadcast. Lord God, I pray, Lord God, help us make an impact and put a dent, Lord God, in your plan, put a dent, Lord God, in breaking through destiny for people in the name of Jesus. So, guys, I thank you for joining me tonight. Pray that you have a blessed night. And tune in soon. I don't have a schedule yet, but I will soon.